Why do we sing songs? Why do we sing as a part of our worship? Why do we sing songs every week here in church? How long did it take Adam to sing a song? I don't know. I don't think he had showers. That's where I do most of my singing. Mike Aquilina, in his book, How the Choir Saved the World, says this: music is the most effective delivery system for feelings. Love, joy, sadness, glory. I think that's probably true. I think the Lord made it that way. There's a reason music resonates with us, right? The early church fathers knew that music also has power over minds. And they used that power to maximum effort, writing hymns through which the early Christians would learn, retain, and spread the gospel message. That is why we sing the songs that we do. You'll notice if you've been with us for any length of time, we don't sing a lot of 7-Eleven hymns. 7-Eleven hymn is the same seven words repeated 11 times, right? That is not to be derogatory to churches who might do it that way. That's fine. But I think the example laid before us throughout church history is that you sing hymns that are rich, right? Because these things, whether it's music, whether it's hymns, whether it's poetry, whether it's prose, they are ways that minds can be transformed. These things bring together our emotions and our intellects. And they move us in a way that just a lecture or the written word may not be able to do. The emotions and the reason. Luke, as he begins his gospel, and Luke is a physician, he is a historian, but he also includes three things that I would include within these headings. We heard one of them already this morning, Mary's Magnificat, and it gets that name because in the Latin that's that first word, magnify. Mary's Magnificat, I would say, is one of these things. We're going to look here at Zechariah's benediction, and that is that word blessed. Zechariah's benediction falls into this category, and third would be Simeon's song. And Simeon's song is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, but I tend to do that every Christmas, and I can't, so we're doing something different this morning. But all of these three things that Luke includes are an infusion and a mixture of emotion and theology. They're telling us something. They're moving us, right? We hear in Mary's voice, as we heard that read to us this morning by John, we hear this love that she has for her son, don't we? In Zechariah's benediction this morning, we're going to look and see the history that he tells us and the prophecy of his son and of Jesus. In Simeon's song, we hear his joy of getting to see salvation. And salvation not just for the Jews, but for all people. We hear that. It's not just a systematic theology. It isn't divorced from theology. It includes theology. But it also moves us. And I hope that this passage does that this morning, because the other thing that all three of these passages have in common is that they are all inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God talking to us. This isn't just simply the thoughts of Mary, the thoughts of Zechariah, the thoughts of Simeon. But this is God speaking to us. And Zechariah's hymn, or poem, or expression, it ties together the past and the present. And it reminds us that all the things promised by God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Remember, that's been our theme this month as we've gone through Advent. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus didn't enter the world tabula rasa. He was promised. And there's been a very elaborate plan that's been in motion since the garden that had brought the Jewish nation to the point of our Savior entering when the fullness of time was realized. And so I think we'll see that here this morning. You have your outline before you. The first point will be a trip through time. And that's roughly verses 68 through 75. And this is Zechariah giving us the history that everything that's about to happen is built upon. In verses 76 and 77, we'll see that second point, the prophet. And that prophet, of course, is John the Baptist, Zechariah's son. And then finally, in verses 78 and 79, I think Zechariah kind of shifts a little bit, transitions, and he tells us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we begin here this morning with our first point, the trip through time. Note in verse 68, or even in 67, that Zechariah, as I mentioned, was filled with the Spirit when he utters these words. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Those are past tense words, aren't they? Visited and redeemed. And yet, Christ was not born. He hadn't gone to the cross. Redemption, as we understand it, hadn't been accomplished. But when you read these passages and passages like it, and you see prophets prophesying, and they're prophesying in the past tense, we know that as the prophetic past tense. And what that means is that the prophecy is so certain that the prophet is telling it as if it has already happened. Right? Jesus has not yet been born. He has not yet gone to the cross. His ministry has not either been begun or complete. And yet, he can say as if it had already happened, God has visited and redeemed his people. That's a certitude that is contained here. And he can be certain about it. Why? Well, throughout this section, what does he do? He keeps going back. In verse 69, he goes back to David. In verse 69, we see that Christ is tied to that Davidic covenant, that promise that was made to David. He references it here. He is the horn of salvation raised up for us in the house of his servant David. Christ is going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Verse 70, he references what? The prophets of old. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He and his is God. Everything that was foretold in what we understand to be our Old Testament by both the major and minor prophets finds its yes in Jesus Christ. God has been telling Israel that he is going to do this for some time, for centuries. Zechariah can point to that and say, yes, yes. Just as he has said he was going to do, he is doing it. In verse 72, it says here that he is showing mercy, promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Well, who are the fathers? Well, I would argue that you could take this all the way back to Adam. Because in Adam, in the garden, that was where the first sacrifice was made, wasn't it? That is where God created skins to cover Adam and Eve, replacing the fig leaves that they tried to make for themselves. Those were skins of animals. Animals had to die. God shed the first blood in the Bible. By the shedding of blood is how the remission of sin would be accomplished. But the blood of bulls and goats wasn't going to do it. It simply pointed to something going forward. But even in Genesis 3, God made a promise, didn't he? Genesis 3:15, that one day he would raise up the seed of the woman, the seed of Mary, and that he would crush the head of the serpent. From that day forward, the men that God had chosen to work with, the people that God had chosen to work with, kept receiving these promises over and over again. And these promises were built upon and built upon and built upon. As we saw early in the month, God chose the nation Israel. He chose Abraham. That promise went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And we saw the promise passed to Jacob. From Jacob's 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel as a nation was born. And God worked through Israel, through the leaders of that nation, through the priests, through the prophets. Everything was leading up to what we are seeing here being fulfilled. Finally, in verse 73, he refers to Abraham. He is the father par excellence. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, the Abrahamic covenant given to him. that through him the nations of the world would be blessed. Not blessed by genetics, not blessed by nationality, not simply blessed materially or politically or any of those things. But we will be blessed because in that blessing there will be reconciliation to a holy God. Christ will accomplish that. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, I've referenced it, verse 69. God has done what? Why is he praising God? For he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn of salvation. And he describes this salvation in two ways. In verse 71, he says that we, Israel, the people of God, should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In verse 74, he repeats that same thing. They're being delivered from the hand of our enemies. I think that points to a political deliverance, a political salvation. Israel was promised that. If you take the promises of the Old Testament seriously, there's going to come a point in time, and we saw this, right, when we looked at Habakkuk, that promise of peace, where Christ will one day sit on the throne, and Israel will inhabit the land that they have been promised. Their enemies will be squashed out. They will be gone. That's the picture that I think is being painted there. But it's not the only picture. In verse 75, he talks about serving the Lord and doing so without fear, in holiness, and in righteousness. Now, Zechariah was a priest. He knows the Old Testament, right? He knows what Isaiah has to say about our righteousness. Our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. So this righteousness and this holiness that Zechariah is talking about, this isn't innate within us. This isn't our holiness or our righteousness. It has to be an alien one, meaning a holiness and a righteousness that comes from outside of us. That is going to be fulfilled in Christ as well. You see, as we read this in the 21st century, well, what does this mean to us? He's writing to the people of Israel. Well, we have been grafted in, right? Really, he's writing to the people of God. And we live in a world that's not dissimilar to this. Ron today prayed for the persecuted church. Does the church have enemies in the world today? I would say yes, it does. Right? The church and the people of God continue to have what I would call temporal issues, meaning issues here and now in space and time. People of God have had issues from the very beginning. There will come a point when those things are solved. We can't solve them. We have a number of people in our church who are active. They're in politics or they're leading organizations that seek to improve the world, change the world, move the world towards godliness. That is, to me, a fulfillment of what we're called to do. It is salt and light, right? The church, I think, can have a positive influence in the world. Can the church solve the world's problems? No, we cannot. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The true enemies aren't temporal enemies. We can keep the world at bay. The church can be strong. The church can be a light. Right? But it's never going to accomplish what Christ has promised to accomplish here. That has to be Christ and his work. Sin. Sin was a problem for Israel. Sin is a problem for us today. Sin hasn't left the church, has it? And when we look at this trip through history, understanding that it began in the garden and was being carried out through millennia, through covenant after covenant, through Israel's failure, through the people of God's failure, through God's mercy, through his, as we heard, covenant faithfulness, his never-ending love. Why? Why couldn't God have just solved this in the garden? Right? He had thousands of years to solve it. Why is our Old Testament so thick? Why does Leviticus drag on the way that it does? Why? I don't think God is a capricious God. I think what that testifies to, the millennia that it has taken, God's plan, which I believe to be a perfect plan, it testifies to God's faithfulness, yes, but also our depravity. Man is so far removed from God that God's perfect plan has taken millennia to flesh out. And guess what? He's still not done. He's still working. He's still working. And Zechariah moves on to that. These promises that we've just seen discussed, how is this being fulfilled? Well, he starts with his son in verses 76 and 77. And he says here, "And you, O child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people." Now remember that this was a son that Zechariah was not supposed to have. Zechariah and his wife were quite old when they conceived and gave birth to John. He was a blessing, a gift from the Lord. And let's look at John's ministry. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, just one page over, Luke tells us of John's ministry. In verses 4 through 6 there, we see this introduced, you know, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, most of us are familiar with John the Baptist's ministry. John was what's referred, or thought of at least, as a different kind of guy, a strange man. He lived out in the wilderness. He wore strange clothes. He ate strange things. When you read commentaries on this section of Luke, there's debate as to where he was raised. It says that he was raised out in the wilderness. The speculation is that because his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were so old, that they probably passed on when he was quite young. And that is how God prepared him for this ministry. Keep in mind, too, that Jesus refers to John the Baptist as what? The greatest man ever born of a woman. Not a king, not any of the people that we would esteem. Right? If you took a poll of mankind and asked them who was the greatest man ever born of a woman, it wouldn't be John the Baptist. If you had asked Israel, contemporary to this time, who the greatest man ever born of a woman, it wouldn't have been John the Baptist. But we know that's who and what he was. And what we see recorded here is that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. That's what made him a prophet. So often when we think of being a prophet or think of prophecy, we think of it as being what? It's predictive, right? Somebody's going to come along. If I have the gift of prophecy, I can predict the future. That's not what prophecy is. Being a prophet is repeating what God has revealed to you. That's what being a prophet is. It's repeating back what God has revealed. God is the one doing the predicting, not the prophet. The word of God came to John, and he was faithful to proclaim that word. And he did it in a way that would strike us as being perhaps less than effective today. Right? So what is his message? In verse 7, John says, "Therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him." So this isn't the Pharisees, this isn't the scribes. These are the people who have come out to be baptized by John. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's a strange way to address the people who have come out to see you. Maybe this is what is lacking in preaching today. I don't refer to you as a brood of vipers enough. But here's the thing, John was the greatest man ever born of a woman. I am certainly not that. So I would say that we are a brood of vipers, right? And there is truth in that. Because we are in desperate need of repentance, desperate need of a Savior. And in thinking through what Zechariah prophesied and what he's talking about through the Spirit, this history of what had taken place, right? Listen to what John says about that. He's telling them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, right? John's ministry was a baptism of repentance. It was a calling to make the way of the Lord straight, prepare the way of the Lord. That is to repent from your sin. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That is where the Jews had placed their trust, wasn't it? Their lineage, their history. We are of Isaac. We are of Abraham. We are of Jacob. Look at God's promises to them. That means they apply to us. We can do whatever we want. No. No. What does he say? He says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. It was not about heredity. It was about the heart. That is what God has always been after. It wasn't circumcision of the flesh that God wanted. It was circumcision of the heart. It was humbleness. It was contriteness. It was a broken spirit. It was what John is calling for, a spirit of repentance, that we turn away. So often when we think of what the problem in our lives are, or the lives or the issues of the world, we reduce sin to a behavior. Sin is something that we do that we ought not to do, right? That is not what sin is. Our behaviors are just symptoms of our sin, okay? They relate to sin the way that pain relates to a problem in our body. There was a point in time where I injured my leg, tore my quad tendon. Went to the emergency room. Jessica remembers this. It's not a good time in my life spiritually, dealing with the issues that arose from that. Go to the emergency room. Can barely walk. Doctor looks at it, and she gives me an ACE bandage and some painkillers, mild painkillers, and says that I ought to have it looked at. And here I was thinking that I was someplace where it could be looked at, an emergency room, right? I didn't even think they had ACE bandages anymore. So I did go, had it looked at, 95% of the tendon was ripped off the bone, right? Okay. Pain was not my problem. Pain was a problem, right? But pain was not my problem. My problem was that my tendon was ripped off the bone. Behavior is not our issue. Sin is the issue. Behavior is the symptom of the sin. See that. There is no human solution to sin. There are human solutions to behavior. People quit doing drugs all the time apart from Christ. They quit gambling apart from Christ. We have a volition. We have a will. People using those things can overcome behavior. But there is no human solution to sin. There is no willpower that can make it go away. There is no treatment that can make it go away. There is no pill that can make it go away. It is a spiritual problem. It requires a spiritual solution. We are not capable. So how is this going to be accomplished? And that is our third point. The Savior. We see that John has come to prepare the way for who? For the Lord. It's told to us in Luke 3. It's told to us by Zechariah. He's preparing his way for the Lord. And I believe that in verses 78 and 79, Zechariah's thoughts transition away from his son and to our Savior. The easiest way, I think, to see this is in the cross-references of your Bible. Because I don't know that it's immediately clear. If we just read verses 78 and 79, you could read that and think that he's just continuing to talk about John the Baptist. Verse 78 reads, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, the cross references in your Bible are not inspired, but they are informed. Right? So the way that writers use words or the way that pictures are used throughout the Bible, that's what those cross references help us to see. And when we look at this picture of the sunrise, some translations translate that the branch, because it's something that rises, it's something that grows. Listen to Ephesians 5:14. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In 2 Peter 2:19, it says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, those two verses are clearly references to Christ, right? The morning star is another term for Jesus. And I think that helps inform what the sunrise is in our passage today. John the Baptist was never going to be a savior. He was never going to be Lord. What I think is referred to in verses 78 and 79 is the culmination of what God is doing. Right? John can point out sin. He can't fix sin. This sunrise can. This sunrise has its source from on high. That is the Lord above. In verse 79, this Savior will give light to those who sit in darkness. Listen to Matthew 4, 16 and 17. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ's message of repentance is his offer of the kingdom. That is light. The gospel is light. We're referred to the people of the people without Christ are referred to as people who what? Have eyes who don't see, ears who don't hear. Before Christ, each and every one of us was dead in trespasses and sins. We were unable to discern the spiritual things of the world. But then that light comes. And that light comes in Jesus Christ. And he gives eyes to see and he gives ears to hear. The Spirit of God working with him allows us to discern these spiritual things. If sin is a spiritual problem, it requires a spiritual solution. That spiritual solution that has been promised since the garden is Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. John and Jesus are linked, aren't they? Their affinity for one another goes back to Mary, who is pregnant, visiting Elizabeth, who is pregnant. And what happens? Elizabeth notices that John the Baptist leaped in her womb when Mary arrived. The presence of Jesus caused that. They are linked. John goes to prepare the way for Jesus. How else are they linked? Their ministries, what God had called each one of them to, both resulted in death. They gave their lives for what God had called them to. John 15:13, no greater love has man than this. And he gives his love, or gives his life. That is how we know love. Our theme for this morning is love. And love was never manifest more clearly than it was on the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ became obedient, not just obedient to the things that he wanted to do or the things that he felt like doing, but he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And it is in that manner that God loved the world, that he sent Jesus to die for us. We remember today, and particularly tomorrow, Christ's entrance into the world, a baby in a manger. But it wasn't his entrance into the world that accomplished our salvation, was it? It was his death. It was his blood. We ought never to forget that. That baby boy came for one reason: to die. And he died so that that sin problem that we have, he didn't have it, we have it. He died so that sin problem could be solved. And could be solved permanent, once and for all. And that through him, we as sinners could be reconciled to a holy God. That we, through that reconciliation, could know what true love is. That our eyes would be opened, that our hearts would be made tender. That we would understand that love is more than a feeling. It's more than just something we like. It's more than just something that appeals to us. Love goes well beyond that. And as each and every one of us grows in the Lord, more and more of God's love ought to be revealed to us. And in that, we ought to love God more and more. So if you do not know Christ as Savior this morning, I would pray that you repent and trust in him. Because that is the great offer this time of year. It isn't the shopping, and it isn't the specials, and it isn't any of those things. It is Jesus Christ delivered once and for all for our sins. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, how good it is to look to your word and see your faithfulness through the millennia, through the ages. We have done that here this month. We have seen and been reminded of your covenants with Abraham, your covenant with Israel, your covenant with Moses, with David, and in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. And Father, as you have been faithful to them, we know that to those who trust in Christ, you will be faithful to us too. Father, move our hearts evermore towards you. Even in Christ, we are prone to forget. We are prone to be hard-hearted. We are prone to lose our hope, to lose our joy, to be numb to even what true love is. Father, keep our hearts tender. Keep us sensitive to what you have for us and to what you are doing in the world. And again, let us be faithful and useful instruments in your hand. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.